You can go ahead and grab a seat and grab your Bibles. As always, if you don't have a Bible or you forgot one, there should be one in the pew rack around you. If you don't own a Bible and you're here this morning, please come and talk to me. I would love to give you a Bible. But every week, we want to know what the Word of God says to us. This morning, we're not going to be in one specific passage of Scripture, and so you'll have to do some flipping around with me, or the Scriptures will be on the screen behind me. But we want to talk this morning about suffering. And I realize that the kids are with us, so parents, you need to just take a sigh of relief. It's fine if your kids make noise. They're kids. That doesn't bother us. The nursery is open, and there's a really cute nursery attendant. Don't worry, it's my wife. But she would love, if your kids are getting a little too restless, and they're under 2 years old or under, you can go there or whatever. If you want to take your kids to run in the lobby, that doesn't bother us. But we want to talk about suffering this morning. It came up last week in our passage that the wise men left Mary and Joseph, and they went home a different way, and Herod was just infuriated by this, and he had all the baby boys in Bethlehem, 2 years old or under, killed. And we didn't have time last week to ask that question. Why? Why did God allow that to happen? Why would God allow, whatever historians say, 10 to 20 baby boys to be killed? And then it brings up a lot of other questions in our day and age. Why do we see so much evil and suffering in the world? Why does God allow this stuff to happen? This is a massive question in our culture. There is evil and suffering all over the world, and usually when something awful happens, people ask, where was God? In December 2004, a massive tsunami hit off the coast of the Indian Ocean, and 250,000 people died. And there were many articles and magazines and newspapers that covered the story, but there was one that stuck out, and on the front cover, and I don't remember which magazine it was, in massive letters, it just asked the question, where was God? Our culture is asking this question because suffering happens all around us. And yes, when something big happens, it kind of breaks the surface and we focus our attention on it, but every single day, The world is full of suffering. 7.2 million people have died this year to cancer. Every time you breathe in and breathe out, 4 people have passed away. By the time this sermon is over, 4,280 people will have breathed their last breath. And we go, well, why? Why does this happen? Why is ISIS cutting off people's heads? Why are there earthquakes that are burying people under rubble? Why? Trying to make sense of this world, and our culture has come up with a few different conclusions based on suffering and evil that they see around them. So they say God is either all-powerful and not good because he allows this evil and suffering, or God is all good and just not powerful enough to stop it. I'll repeat that because this is what the vast majority of people in our culture believe. God is either all powerful and in control, and he's just not a good God because he allows all this suffering, or God is a good God and he's just not powerful enough to stop it. The Bible rejects both of those conclusions that our culture has come to. But we do have to ask and wrestle with this question. What does the Bible have to say about this? People get cancer. People suddenly die. I think this is very fresh for us as a church body with the passing away of Caleb. And a lot of us are going, why? He was 12 days old. Why did he have to die? And so this morning, I want to put ballast in your boat. And so let me explain what that means if you're not a sailor or a water person. A ballast is a tank that holds water and it sits in the bottom of a boat well below the waterline. And a ballast provides stability in a boat so that when waves come crashing into it and winds howl and bang against the side of it, the boat doesn't capsize. A ballast in the bottom of a boat provides stability to the boat. Today I want to soak us in the truth of Scripture in order for it to be a ballast in our lives so that when suffering comes and washes over us, we have some type of stability. So for some of you, you are going through suffering right now, and it is real and it is raw, and some of you aren't. But give it enough time, and all of us will experience suffering in our lives, and we need to have some type of biblical understanding of it so that we don't capsize. This is very important because I believe many people have a false view of the gospel, a false view of Christianity, and those views will not help you when suffering hits. Nominal Sunday-only Christianity will fail you when suffering hits. Legalistic Christianity will fail you as you struggle under the burden of believing that God is punishing you for something that you've done. The prosperity gospel will not get you through suffering if you believe that God's intention for your life is to be happy and healthy and wealthy. Only a clear understanding of the gospel of Jesus gives us any type of support and hope and relief from our suffering. Too often churches and preachers can preach fluff and self-help messages, but we want a Christianity that is so rock solid that when the stuff hits the fan and our plans fall apart and suffering hits, we don't fall into despair. We don't want to be naive and just be Christians that walk around saying, well, there's nothing wrong in the world. There is. There's a lot wrong in the world. And so we want a rock solid Christianity so when that happens, we don't slip into despair. Without a way of seeing the world that can deal with massive evil and pain under the supremacy of Jesus, you and I will collapse into rage or self-pity. Now, we should take comfort because the Bible is largely a book about suffering. Genesis is about evil and death coming into the world. Exodus is about the Israelites wandering in the desert for 40 years. The Psalms are cries of pain and blunt questions aimed at God. Job and Ecclesiastes are books on deep reflections on unjust suffering. So why is it that righteous people suffer? Jeremiah and Habakkuk focus on the fact that evil seems to rule history. Hebrews and 1 Peter are devoted to people facing sorrow and troubles. And Jesus himself, our Savior and our Lord, his title was a man of sorrows. And so the Bible speaks very, very clearly to human suffering. And so there's three truths that I want to look at this morning that help us make sense of suffering in the world, and pain and misery, and then we want to end our time practically asking, well, how do we survive? How do you get through suffering? The first truth is the sovereignty of God. The second truth is the suffering of God. And the last truth is the hope of the resurrection. And you need to hear that we need all three of those truths held in balance to make any type of sense of suffering and evil in the world. And ultimately, my aim is not that we would leave full of great theological head knowledge of what the Bible says. My hope isn't even that we would be able to 100% answer the question of why God allows suffering, because right off the bat, I'll tell you, we can't 100% answer that question. But my hope is that these truths would sink deep into your heart and to your soul, and it would be your ballast when the waves and the winds of suffering slam into your life, and that you would cling. I knew this was going to happen. That you would cling to these truths to make sense of it. You got to hear, I've spilled a lot of tears this week as I've been preparing, and I was sitting there praying, God, just let me get through this. So maybe we'll pray as we start, and then we'll dive in, and I'll just pray for help from the Holy Spirit. So pray with me. Heavenly Father, I desperately need your help. And God, this is a very real and a very deep issue, and I am not qualified or skilled to speak on this, but God, I'm so thankful that you take what is weak and what is foolish, and you take a broken person like me, and you speak the words that these people need to hear. And so we're asking that you would do that this morning. God, this is a very weighty topic, but this is real life. And so I just pray that we would be able to douse ourselves in the truth of Scripture, that it would be a ballast for us when suffering hits. And so God, take this foolish, broken man, and would you use me to proclaim your truth. And whatever is not of you, God, would you just take that away? And ultimately, God, we want to have a rock solid faith in you. And so would you teach us and speak to each one of our hearts? And so we pray in your wonderful name, Jesus. Amen. So like I said, we're going to be hopping around a lot. I think I have like 50 slides. So if you can't flip fast enough, that's fine. But the first truth we need to unpack, if we're going to make any sense of suffering, is that God is absolutely sovereign and in control of human history. This is absolutely crucial for us to get. God did not start the world, set time into motion, you know, take the earth and just kind of flick it into orbit around the sun and then step back and just allow it to kind of play out. God did not do that. God is intimately involved in every detail of human history, and God is intimately involved in every event and decision in your life. He is sovereign. Nothing happens outside of the knowledge or the control of God. Many passages of Scripture show this. Psalm 115, verse 3, our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Psalm 135, 6, whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all deeps. Proverbs 16, 9, the heart of the man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. So you have plans, but actually God is the one who is establishing your steps to carry out those plans. Proverbs 16, 33, the lot is cast into the lap, but it's every decision is from the Lord. So they used to cast lots to make decisions, and God says, yeah, sure, you throw the dice, but I decide what numbers are face up. Isaiah 46, 10, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purposes. Acts 2, 23, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. So the trial and the torture and the murder of Jesus was according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Acts 4:27, for truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Ephesians 1:11, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. All throughout the Bible, verses and passages show us that God is in control. In Matthew 10, Jesus says, aren't two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall without God knowing and allowing it. So what Jesus is saying, the most minute, insignificant events, a bird falling to the ground, God is in control of that. There is nothing outside of the control and sovereignty of God. Now this causes some of life, actually a lot of life, to be a mystery. Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever. Isaiah 55:8, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. 1 Corinthians 13:12, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. What Paul said is that much of life is like looking in a dirty, dim mirror. You can kind of make out stuff, but a lot of it doesn't make sense. So much of life is a mystery. We don't know God's plans. We can't fully understand why certain things happen. I mean, this is the entire story of Job. Job is put through the ringer. Everything is taken from him. All of his kids die, all of his money, all of his cattle. He's sitting in the dust. He has boils on his body. His friends come and they say, well, Job, there's got to be an explanation. You must have done something. You've sinned. You've ticked off God, because righteous people, this doesn't happen to them. And the entire story of Job is a mystery. Job wants to question God and ask God why he would do this. And at the end of the book, God comes and meets with him. And ultimately, God says, who are you to question me? Were you there when I created everything? And so Job realizes that much of life is a mystery. And actually, he doesn't even get an answer for his suffering. Yes, at the end he's restored, and you know, he much of what was taken was given back to him, but he never gets an answer. He never gets an answer for why God would allow that tragedy to happen to him. Now, this is hard for a lot of people, because if God is sovereign and in control, then why could he possibly allow evil and suffering and pain to happen? And some people have tried to let God off the hook, so to speak, by saying that, well, God, you know, when he created the Garden of Eden, he put the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and that was so that humanity would have a choice between good and evil, and so humanity chose evil, and so all of the pain and suffering in the world is humanity's fault, and you can see that that kind of lets God off the hook. So because he wanted us to love him unconditionally and without being forced to, God gave humanity free will, and they chose poorly, and then that's why we have pain and suffering. Some people have tried to use that to get God off of the hook, so to speak. The only problem is that the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches that there is a compatibility between God's absolute sovereignty over every decision and over every event in human history and our accountability for the decisions that we make. So I'm going to try and explain this, but it's very unexplainable. So I'm going to do my best. So God, the Bible teaches, God is in absolute control of every decision you make, of everything that you do, every event that happens in human history. But the Bible also says that you and I make those choices and we're still held accountable for them. And so it's like both things are happening at the same time. A great example of this is Pharaoh. The Israelites, they're slaves in Egypt, and God tells Moses that he is going to harden Pharaoh's heart. Exodus 7:3. This is God speaking. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. So did you catch that? God said, you're going to come with all these amazing miracles and signs, but I am the one who is going to harden his heart so that he won't let you go. And yet, Pharaoh chose to harden his heart, but simultaneously, God was the one that was orchestrating that. And we know that Pharaoh is held responsible for his actions. And ultimately, him and his army, they die in the Red Sea for chasing the Israelites. It's one of those mysteries that I don't think we'll ever fully understand. Because right away we go, well, that's an oxymoron. That doesn't work. God being in control of everything, and yet I'm still accountable for my actions, that doesn't seem to work. But it's much like the Trinity. We have one God who exists as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Each is fully God, and there's only one God. That doesn't make a whole lot of sense in our finite brains. Or the fact that Jesus is 100% human and 100% God at the same time. Mathematically, we go, that doesn't work. You can't have two things being 100% at the same time. And so this belief that the Bible teaches that God is sovereign and yet we still make decisions and we're held accountable, I don't think we'll fully understand it. But we know that God is sovereign and in control. Now, if we just ended with that, if that was the extent of the message and we say God is sovereign and he's absolutely in control, that would be devastating. Because it can almost sound like the Bible is saying, well, God's in control, he does what he wants, so just suck it up. And really, that's the message of Islam. Allah is sovereign, he does whatever he wants, you not dare question him, and you just have to go through life miserable and suck it up because he's God and you're not. And so if we left it at that, it could almost seem that way, but we have to hold the sovereignty of God in balance with the next major truth, the suffering of God himself. Because we will never really understand all of the reasons why God allows or doesn't allow things to happen. And I believe that in our finite brains, if we actually got a glimpse of why God allows or disallows things, it would destroy us because we're not God. So we don't know 100% why God allows or doesn't allow things, but we know that God loves us. And that's what we need to know. It's very similar to parenting. Lucy doesn't know why I allow or disallow certain things. She's 2 years old. She doesn't know why I let her do things or I don't let her do things, but she knows that I love her. She doesn't understand necessarily why I won't allow her to stick forks in sockets or eat candy for every meal or play in traffic. She doesn't maybe understand why I don't allow her to do certain things, but she knows that I fiercely love her. And that's what she needs to know. So the sovereignty of God has to be held together with the fact that God came to earth and he suffered himself. There are two sides of a coin, and we need both of those sides. So the second truth that acts as a ballast for us is that God came to earth and he was subject to suffering and death himself to one day fix everything. That has to be held in balance, in tandem with the sovereignty of God. The main reason that God can be trusted in the midst of suffering is that he has firsthand experience of suffering. Tim Keller says this, he's the Lord of history, and yet he entered that history. Yes, God can seem absent, but Jesus himself experienced that absence. Yes, God is king, but he is a king who went to a cross, not to a throne. Yes, God is glorious, but he laid his glory aside and became weak and mortal. Even in the Old Testament, we see God as a God who identifies with his people's suffering. God is not distant, looking down on us and going, well, what is wrong with these people? What are those tears? Why are they crying? I don't understand. Why are they sad? No, God is a God of emotion. He relates to our suffering and our misery and our grief, and he himself is grieved by sin. Genesis 6:5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, and the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So God is looking down on his creation. He sees that every decision, every thought of his creation is just evil all the time, and it says it grieved him. In his heart, he looked and he went, oh, why did I make them? Look at what they're doing. And it grieved him in his heart. Isaiah 43:1, now thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. Jeremiah 31:20, is Ephraim my dear son? Is he my darling child? For as often as I speak against him, I do remember him. Therefore, my heart yearns for him, and I will surely have mercy on him, declares the Lord. Hosea 11:8, how can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. So yes, we see from the Old Testament that God is sovereign and he is in control, but he is a God of compassion and mercy. Look at that passage in Hosea. God is looking at Israel. He's looking at his people. He says, Israel, how can I give you over? My heart is recoiling. My heart is turning in on itself with compassion and mercy, and it's growing warm and tender towards you. God suffers with his people. He is intimately involved with them. And ultimately, the greatest act of God identifying and suffering with his people is the incarnation of Jesus. God in the flesh, God himself entering human history in order to suffer and to die. When we think of suffering, we have to look to the cross. We have to. There's nowhere else to look. God came to earth himself, and he put himself on the hook for human suffering. Jesus experienced the greatest depths of pain imaginable on the cross. Jesus bore the endless exclusion from God that we deserved. He was cut off from his Father. The wrath of God was poured on. He experienced grief. Christianity is the only religion, the only worldview that claims that God became uniquely and fully human in Jesus Christ and knows firsthand despair, rejection, loneliness, poverty, torture, and imprisonment. So when we say that God suffers with us, we're not just saying it metaphorically. So when you are going through pain and trial and suffering, and people say, well, you know, God's suffering with you. We're not saying it metaphorically. We're saying that he literally suffered. That Jesus literally came to earth. God took on flesh and he suffered. So God understands human suffering because he experienced it firsthand. Jesus suffered with us in many ways. Matthew 27:46. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? John 4:6, Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. Is anyone feeling weary? Jesus was weary. John 7, for not even his brothers believed in him. Jesus said to them, my time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify about it that its works are evil. Is anyone feeling hated? Jesus was hated. John 11, 35 and 38, when Lazarus died, this was Jesus' close friend. It says Jesus wept, and then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. That's a terrible translation. It means, the Greek word, that Jesus bellowed with anger when he came to his friend's tomb. John 12, 27, now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. Acts 9, 4, falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? This is interesting. When Saul is traveling and persecuting the church and Jesus meets him on the road, Jesus doesn't say, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting my church? Or why are you persecuting my people? Jesus so identifies with his people that he says, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Hebrews 5, 7, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. The reason that Jesus is suffering throughout his life and ultimately his suffering on the cross is so astonishing is because God is absolutely sovereign. This means that Jesus' suffering is 100% voluntary and it's on our behalf. Like I said, no other worldview, no other religion claims this, that God loves you so much, that God's heart is so turned towards you, that God so grieves at injustice and pain and suffering that he willingly subjected himself to save us from it. Like, that's massive. No other worldview can claim that. That's comforting, that when we suffer and when we go through trials and pain and we cry out to God, we know that God understands because he went through it. Now, the cross of Christ doesn't answer why does God allow evil and suffering to continue, but we know what the answer isn't. It can't be that he doesn't love us. It can't be. It can't be that he is detached or indifferent. God takes our suffering and misery so seriously that he took it on himself. So when we think of that question, why does God allow suffering, evil? We know the answer can't be that he doesn't love us. Look what he did. So while Christianity never claims to be able to offer a full explanation of all God's reasons behind every instance of evil, it does have the final answer to it, which is our last truth that we cling to. So we cling to the sovereignty of God, we cling to the suffering of God, and the last thing that we cling to is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The sovereignty of God and the suffering of God are key in helping us through our own suffering, but if Jesus is not alive and well, and if there is no resurrection from the dead, then what hope do we have? Years ago, there was a Cistercian abbot, so a monk, who was interviewed on Italian television. Now, Cistercian monks are known for silence and solitude, so what they do is they, in their monasteries, they live in silence. They do their work, they work hard, usually once a day, they come together, they confess sin to one another, that's when they talk, they sing, and then they go back and live the rest of the day in silence and solitude. So I don't know how that fit in with him giving an interview. Maybe he was breaking the rules. But he gives an interview, and the interviewer asked this monk, this was his question, and what if you were to realize at the end of your life that atheism is true, that there is no God? Tell me, what if that were true? That's a pretty good question. And the monk replied to him, holiness, silence, and sacrifice are beautiful in themselves, even without promise of reward. I still will have used my life well. And some of us might be thinking, wow, that's like a really noble and romantic answer. But I think this monk is delusional, and that is a ridiculous answer. And the Apostle Paul agrees with me. He says in 1 Corinthians 15, 19, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Paul is saying, if this life is all there is, If your earthly life is all there is and then you die and there is nothing, there's no point. All of our suffering and our pain is pointless if there's no resurrection from the dead. So holiness and silence and sacrifice are beautiful in themselves. No, they're not. That abbot is 100% wrong. If there is no resurrection, we as Christians are most to be pitied. But the beautiful thing about the gospel, the beautiful hope we have, is Jesus is not dead. Jesus rose from the dead. He defeated death, and this means that when Jesus returns, you and I will have resurrected bodies for all eternity. Jesus will return and set everything right. That's why Paul can say that, because he was sure of the resurrection. As Christians, we cling to that. That one day every horrible thing that has ever happened will not only be undone and repaired, but will in some way make the eventual glory and joy that much greater. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:16, so we don't lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. The doctrine of the resurrection, the hope that one day Jesus is going to return and set everything right, instills us with great hope. It promises that one day we are going to get the life that we most longed for, and it will be infinitely more glorious if there had never been the need for bravery and endurance and sacrifice and salvation. C.S. Lewis says, they say of some temporal suffering, no future bliss can make up for it, not knowing that heaven, once attained, will work backwards and turn even that agony into glory. Peter Van Inwagen says, at some point for all eternity, there will be no more unmerited suffering. This present darkness, this age of evil, will eventually be remembered as a brief flicker at the beginning of human history. Every evil done by the wicked to the innocent will have been avenged, and every tear will be wiped away. This is the hope that we cling to. So yes, we can't always understand why these things happen, but we have hope. This is what we cling to, that one day, because of the resurrection of Jesus and the promise of a future resurrection and a future perfect heaven and earth and the restoration of all things, we can endure suffering, because we know the end of the story. We know that suffering and evil and death don't get the final say. Revelation 7, they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Isn't that beautiful? Revelation 21, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Revelation 22, no longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants shall worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their forehead. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. This is not pie in the sky thinking. This is reality. This is what is going to happen when Jesus returns. No more mourning, no more pain, no more crying, no more sadness. God is going to restore everything. This is why Christians are such interesting creatures, because we can be sad and happy at the same time, simultaneously. Not sequentially, not I was sad for a while and then I became happy. This is why in the midst of deep grief and pain, if someone you love is taken from you and they believed in Jesus, you can be happy and sad at the same time. Romans 5:3 says that we rejoice in suffering. That doesn't make any sense. But because of the resurrection and our future hope, if someone is taken from me, I can be sad for losing them and be joyous at the same time. That's because of the resurrection. These three truths, the sovereignty of God, the suffering of God, and the resurrection, need to be a ballast in our boat. That in the midst of suffering, we know God is sovereign, he's in control, he has a plan for everything, even though we don't understand it. that in the midst of suffering, we remember that God himself suffered and suffers with us, that Jesus walked on the earth and he was subjected to suffering on our behalf, and in the midst of suffering, we cling to the hope of the resurrection, knowing that one day Jesus will return and right every wrong, wipe every tear, and he will restore what is broken. When we're in the midst of pain and suffering, it's really good to know these truths. But for those who are in it and it's raw and it's real, we need to ask, how do we survive? Because like I said at the beginning, I don't want us to all leave and just go, yes, okay, I know some theological truths. But for us who are right in the midst of suffering, and if you're not there, you will be there. Give it time. We need to know, how do we get through it? Because yes, we can have these amazing truths, but day by day, how do I deal with this? And so I want to offer quickly five things that I think help us get through pain and suffering and trials. And these five things have come from a book by Tim Keller on suffering. So the first thing that we do is we walk. We walk through it. The Bible has many verses that speak of people walking through suffering and trials. We don't lie down. We don't give up, even though everything inside of us wants to, but we walk. Psalm 23:4, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Isaiah 50:10, let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. And so we walk through suffering, but we cling to the fact that the Bible says Jesus walks with us. Secondly, we weep. Christianity is one of the only worldviews that welcomes weeping and asking questions of God. And I believe that God cries and weeps with us in the midst of our pain. Psalm 88, O Lord, God of my salvation, I cry out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry. For my soul is full of troubles, and my life draws near to Sheol. I am counted among those who go down to the pit. I am a man who has no strength. But I, O Lord, cry to you. In the morning, my prayer comes before you. O Lord, why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me? Afflicted and close to death from my youth up, I suffer your terrors. I am helpless. No other worldview can you speak to God like that. Every other worldview is, you're a human, he is God, deal with it. And yet, the entire book of Psalms is people going, God, what are you doing? Look at what he said. Why, God? Why are you casting me away? Why are you hiding your face from me? And so a crucial step to go through suffering is asking those questions. Not in a place of anger and rage, but just saying to God, I don't understand what you're doing, and weeping and asking God these questions. And we wrestle with it and we cry out to God. Thirdly, we trust. We trust in Jesus. We trust in the goodness of our Father. And this is sometimes very hard to do. But Romans 8:28 says, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. And that includes pain, trial, and suffering. All things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Verse 37 says, what shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That list is conclusive. Nothing. Can cancer separate you from God? No. Can a death of a loved one separate you from the love of God? No. Nothing in all of creation can separate you from the love of God. And so we trust that. As hard as it is, we trust that. Fourthly, we pray. We seek God. We go to God. We press into him. And this can be hard in the midst of suffering, because oftentimes when I'm going through a trial or a suffering, I don't really feel like praying a lot of times, or I don't really feel like reading my Bible. But we have to. God is the first person that we turn to when suffering and trials hit. We press into him. Psalm 42, These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude-keeping festival. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him. My salvation in my God, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore, I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. What the psalmist is saying is, in the midst of being downcast, he remembers those times. He remembers God. He remembers the faithful, and he presses into that. He leans on God. Hope in God. Turn to God. And so we pray. And lastly, we hope. And hope makes suffering bearable. Like I said, if there is no resurrection, then it's pointless. But we hope in the resurrection. We hope in the return of Jesus. We hope in the new heavens and the new earth. We hope in eternal life. We hope in our Savior Jesus. We hope that this momentary trial and suffering is preparing us for a weight of glory that we can't even comprehend. So how do we get through this? How do we walk step by step? And I think those five things help. We walk, we weep, we trust, we pray, and we hope. Not saying that that makes it any easier, but those are things that we can do. I'm hoping that these truths of Scripture, you've just been soaking your soul in them. And yes, it's heavy, but this is real life. And so I don't want to get up here and just go, la-da-da, everything's great. This is real life. And this is where Christianity and your faith is put to the test, when those trials come. And so my hope as your pastor is that you would be rock solid. So no, not that we would just go, oh, suffering and trials are so easy. No, that we would weep together, that we would ask questions, but that we would hope and we would say, no, I know God is in control. I know that God suffers with me, and I know that Jesus rose from the dead. We know that Jesus will restore everything. And so I'm hoping that you have a ballast for your life, so that when waves of pain and suffering are crashing into your life, and they will, that we can be stable knowing that Jesus is in control, that Jesus cries with us, and that Jesus died and rose from the dead so that one day there will be no more pain. So no, this morning we haven't really answered the question, why does God allow things to happen? Because I don't really think we can have an answer. But we know why God... Well, we know what the answer isn't, sorry. We know what the answer isn't. We know that God loves us. Look what He did for us. And so we trust, and we walk through it as a church family together, and we press into Jesus knowing that He suffered with us. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, this is a very heavy topic to end the year. But Jesus, this is real life, and we don't want to be naive and just say, yeah, life is great. There's no pain. There's no suffering. Everything's just awesome. Because God, we look around the world, and in the time of this sermon, over 4,000 people have died. And so we go, yes, life is full of pain, and life is full of suffering. And as Christians, we rejoice in our suffering, not because we're delusional, but because Christianity and Jesus, you offer the only explanation and the only answer for suffering. God, we know that you are in control, and we thank you that you are in control. God, we know that you so love us that you suffered on our behalf. And Jesus, we know that you rose from the dead and you are reigning and alive, and one day you will set everything right. And so we cling to that. God, I pray if there's people in this room that are in the midst of deep pain and trials and suffering, God, that they would walk through that with you, that they would press into you, Jesus, that they would weep and that they would trust in you, and that they would put their hope that one day you will make everything right. And for those of us who aren't, God, I pray that we would remember this for when suffering hits, and it will. And that we would be rock solid in our faith of you, so that when winds and waves of suffering slam into our lives, that our ballast, our rock would be you, Jesus. And so we worship you, God. We don't understand everything, but we worship you.